Let's pray as we look at God's Word this morning. Lord God, we come to you sometimes with very weak and frail hearts, sometimes confused. And so, Lord God, we pray out of our humility, but out of our passion, we pray from your mercy that you would guide us this morning in your wisdom, from your word, give us strength as well. We think of Samuel as a young man when he prayed, when he responded to the Lord, he said, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. And so this morning, God, that would be our prayer. Speak, O God, for your servants here are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First, just a little announcement to get it out of the way. If you all happen to be here back in January, back when I spoke, my apologies to you. We will not be that long today, I guarantee you. We will not be doing Psalm 119 today. So, next time I'll tell you to pack a lunch, right? Stick a little ham sandwich in your Bible case. Or... We're going to be looking today at a passage that the Lord just laid on my heart for, it didn't seem like any particular reason, but as I started looking at it, and the more I meditated on it and studied and saw some of the principles and the thoughts that were here at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, I thought, you know, this is very appropriate, and I'm so glad that we have God, the Holy Spirit, who is in our lives and can inspire us, and that, I think, is what happened here today. So if you're not there yet, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel. It's in the Old Testament, not too far from the front of the Bible. Samuel comes at a very interesting time in the history of Israel and God's story of redemption that runs throughout all of Scripture from Genesis to Acts. You'll get that on the way home. So he does that. He paints a story, and it's all one story about redemption and about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the gradual unfolding. But unfortunately, this is a very bleak time for the nation of Israel. If you've read the book of Judges, you know that this is not probably Israel's favorite time to talk about. After that, they probably didn't gather their grandchildren around and say, let me tell you a nice bedtime story about the book of Judges. That's probably not where they went. And so it was a bleak time. Israel was probably wondering what's happening. What's going to happen with the nation of Israel? Are we going to continue? Is it going to be here 100 years from now? And God intervenes. He intervenes in a very special way, and we'll see that today. Let's start reading. We're going to read a little bit. I'm going to summarize a little bit, so we're going to kind of jump around somewhat. But let's read, starting in verse 1 of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Eli, who is the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now he had two wives. Now, let me stop right here, just so you get past this. This was not God's ideal. This was not God's plan, but there were certain people who did this. And regardless of this, we'll find out that Elkanah is not a totally bad person. We'll see a little bit later. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now, I also need to stop in a minute and just remind ourselves, and in case you don't know, in the ancient Near East culture, not having children was something that brought embarrassment sometimes on women, even shame, and even in some cases, if the husband was evil and wicked, they would get mad, get upset at the wife for not being able to have children. And so I just wanted to put that in context. It was bad enough for a woman not to have children, but we'll see in this case it was even worse. So Hannah had none. In verse 3, year after year, this man, Elkanah, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Shiloh was a town about maybe 15, 17 miles north of Jerusalem there, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Now, I also would like to stop here before we get any further and explain. We've got two families going on here. We've got the family of Elkanah, who has a wife, Hannah, and a wife, Peninnah. And then we've got this family of Eli over here. He has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. What's going to happen here is God, in his wonderful wisdom and his literary skill, is going to paint a picture of these two parallel families. And one family is going to go from relatively comfort and honor, their priests, and we're going to see them decline. The other family, who's relatively unknown, we're going to see them rise to power and strength and honor. And they're going to do that at the same time. It's like two ships passing in the night. You know, we're going to see these two families. One, the family of Eli decline. We're going to see the family of Elkanah, mainly Samuel, rise. And so as we go through this passage, you'll see that. Now, they just describe Phinehas and Hophni as priests, just simply priests, two sons of Eli. Verse 4, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. You see, he's not an all bad guy here. He loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. Now here's an interesting phrase. The Lord had closed her womb. Here's something else that as you look at these chapters here in 1 Samuel, you'll find out that God is all over this story. He's involved. He's not hands off. We here at Grace Bible Church, we do not believe in what's called deism. Deism is a philosophy where God may have created the world, but then kind of wound it up like a clock and stepped back, and now he's not involved. He's back, I don't know, playing cards or something. He's not paying attention to what's going on. But that is not what we believe, and it's not what we see in this passage. God is very much involved in what's going on. He is sovereign. He is in control. And he actually closes wombs and opens them up. Later on, we'll find out what else he brings. So the Lord had closed her womb. And then in verse 6, and because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, that would be Peninnah, the other wife, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Can you think of other people in Scripture that were barren, that weren't able to have children? Some names come to mind? Yes, Sarah. And here's another situation where you had the two wives, and you had some bitterness, some rivalry, some provoking going on. 13 years later, Sarah finally does have a son, Isaac. What about Rachel? You remember Rachel? And in that case, God really paints the picture there. Leah has four sons, and then Rachel offers her handmaid another two sons. Leah offers her handmaid another two sons. Then Leah has another two sons. Now we've got 10 sons and Rachel zero. Okay, I mean that's piling up the pressure for her to have a child, right? What about later on in the New Testament, Elizabeth, who was way up in years and normally would not have children, and yet she gives birth to a very pivotal person once again, John the Baptist, who is in a very good spot for a transition. He ushers in the era of the new kingdom in Jesus Christ. Even in one sense, you could say that Naomi and Ruth were somewhat empty because Naomi had lost her husband and then within 10 years had lost her two sons. That's a lot of tragedy in the family. They were empty, and yet the whole book of Ruth is wonderful. It's a literary masterpiece. Even non-Christians recognize that. Ruth is a wonderful book. It goes from emptiness to being filled throughout the book. So aren't you glad that for one thing, God gives these kind of accounts in Scripture, in your Bible, your very own Scripture, that you can read God's message to you, just ordinary people and their struggles, so that we can relate to them. And not just their struggles, but their joys. Imagine Sarah when Isaac was finally born. Imagine Rachel when Joseph finally comes along. Hannah here with Samuel. Elizabeth with John the Baptist. Imagine the joys. So we have to share not just in the struggles of these biblical people, but their joys. Have you been through a struggle? What about us? As a church, we've been through a struggle. Do we belong to the same God as these people right here? Yes, we do. The very exact same God. Can we have faith in his ability, his power, and also his wisdom and his insight to accomplish what he desires? Absolutely, yes. This is the God who can create a self-healing, self-reproducing human being and just create the entire universe by just simply speaking it into being. We've got no choice but to bow down in awe and reverence at a God like that who does unthinkable things, even before breakfast, right? Without even breaking a sweat. Verse 7. This went on year after year. Elkanah and Hannah went up to worship. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival Peninnah provoked her till she wept and wouldn't eat. Are there times you've been so down, so depressed that you didn't even feel like eating? Here's a person in Scripture you can relate to. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple or tabernacle. And in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give to him, give it to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice wasn't heard. So Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. I haven't been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Don't take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Pretty interesting here. You may have picked up on it as well. It's interesting that Eli, a priest, who really should have known better and been looking out for people's spiritual well-being and benefit, he looks at her mouth. And she's praying from her heart. He looks on the outside. But what he really needed to see was she was genuine. She wasn't wicked. She was genuine. She was praying from her heart. What's interesting also, too, is that Eli misunderstands Hannah here. But after his realization, he tells her to go. Go in peace. A little bit later on, we're going to see that Eli also misunderstands the young boy Samuel. When he was about 12 or 13 years old. But after Eli realized what was really happening and what was really going on, he tells him to go also. Go back to bed. Go over there and listen for the voice of the Lord. Let's continue. In verse 18, she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early in the next morning, she and her husband arose and worshipped before the Lord, and they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Here's an irony. We're going to see in a little bit that Eli's sons are not that great. If you've read that story before, you will remember that. They don't have a good reputation. And so what's fascinating, what's ironic, is that Eli looks at a very genuine woman, Hannah, who's praying from her heart, and he thinks she's a wicked woman. And yet, he overlooks his own sons, and in fact, they are wicked. There's the irony that's in this passage, and as you see this contrast as we go on. And then, in chapter 1, I'll just summarize the rest of the chapter. Hannah goes ahead and follows through on the vow that she made, Hannah and her husband Elkanah. They are loyal, they are faithful to God, and they follow through on the vow that they made. They dedicated this child, Samuel, to the Lord. Verse 28, "So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Then in chapter 2, we have a wonderful prayer by Hannah. And if you've read through this passage, you might have had something else come to mind. Is there another prayer in Scripture that would come to your mind as you read this? Elizabeth, yes. And Mary, yes. Mary's prayer in Luke 1, as it's put to music, it's referred to as the Magnificat. It's a wonderful prayer. And this particular prayer also that Hannah prays, it has some similarities to the prayer of Mary. One of the things is that these women are both giving birth to children that were unexpected in a particular way. Hannah did not, you know, this was not normal for her to, for this to happen to her, and it was not normal for Mary at her age and the timing for her to have a child either. One of the themes that we see in both is rejoicing. Here it says in chapter 2, verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. And later on in Luke, where Mary says that my heart rejoices in the Lord, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, in Luke chapter 1. Another theme that we see that Hannah prays and that both Mary prays as well is about the sovereignty of God and how God is in control. He's the one who lifts up the humble. He can take down the proud. And we see that here, especially in chapter 2, verse 6. We have a very striking phrase here where Hannah prays, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord brings death? This is a phrase that can make some Christians in some circles just shudder and try to somehow explain away this verse. The Lord can't be behind death. He's a loving God. And so there are things about Scripture that we need to understand, that God is sovereign, that God is in control, God knows what he's doing. We can trust him even when he brings death. Look at the next verse. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. The Lord sends poverty? Really? Can we just... You kind of look at your neighbor's Bible like, is that a misprint? Do I have the right Bible here? Can I get a different version? No, this is the God. This is the God we serve and the God who is sovereign. And yet, what spiritual depth and insight that Hannah demonstrates here, just as Mary demonstrated in Luke chapter 1. Then, we see in verse 11, and Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord. This is Samuel. The boy ministered before the Lord. We see one of these, again, portrayals of Samuel, a rising star in these first few chapters. Then we go back to Eli's family in verse 12. And it mentions here how Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. And when you have no regard for the Lord, then everything's wide open. It reminds us of the end of the book of Judges in chapter 21, verse 25, where it said everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, not what was right in God's eyes, but everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And here we have that demonstrated. The sacrificial system was such at that time to where the priest was supposed to just stick a fork in there and they would get some meat out, and it was random. And so it was just and fair because it was random. They weren't just, you know, trying to pick the best for them. But Eli's sons had a workaround, and they were doing it before it was cooked, and they were able to get some of the best choices, cuts of the meat with all the fat on it and everything. And so they were doing that. They were not only doing that, but if the people objected to it, they said, no, we're going to force you to do it. For they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt, it says in verse 17. So not only were they treating the people with contempt as they came with their offerings that were supposed to be the best for the Lord, they were getting the best out of the meat, and in so doing, they were disregarding the people and the Lord at the same time. Now we see in verse 18, it shifts back over to Samuel, okay? It's like shifting back and forth. You ever read a book like that? Or you've seen a movie where they've got things going on and they do flashbacks, they come back over here. Now we're going back over to Samuel in verse 18 of chapter 2. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother would make him a robe and take it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. What a great mom, huh? Giving you a robe, getting you a fresh robe every year. You know, what are you getting for your birthday? A robe? I think. And so mom comes up, she gives me a robe. What's interesting about robes, if you kind of follow robes in Scripture, there's an interesting tie together when it comes to robes. A little bit later on in 1 Samuel, in chapter 15, there's a place where Samuel is confronting Saul, the king, the first king, and Saul is not necessarily that good of a king, but he's warning Samuel that the kingdom is going to be taken away from him. And of course, that's not a very popular message with Saul, if you're a king. Samuel starts to turn around and leave, and it says Saul grabbed his robe, and it tore. He tore his robe. What's very fascinating is Samuel was trying to tell Saul that his kingdom was going to be taken away from him. Do you remember somebody in the New Testament whose garment was not torn? Jesus. His garment was seamless, and it was at the foot of the cross. The four soldiers that were there were gambling, casting lots for his clothing. They got all his other clothing. They came to this garment that didn't have seams. They said, well, wait, let's not tear it. Let's cast lots for it. There was a reason for that. That garment was never going to be torn. That kingdom was never going to be taken away from Jesus. His is an everlasting kingdom. What a great God we have to weave these things into Scripture. What about other robes that you can think of? Joseph in his robe. What a wonderful thing. His father had given him this multicolored coat, this robe. And yet we find it that the coat was taken off of him. The robe was removed from him. It was stripped from him. And what was it done? What was done with the robe? Do you remember? They put blood on it. His brothers took the robe from him, and they used it for deception, right? Later on, what happened to him when he was in Potiphar's wife's household? What happened to that robe? It was taken off. It was left in her hand. Then what? It was used for what? Deception again. Amazing. Well, now we look at this and we see that Samuel was ministering before the Lord. He had a great mom who would take care of him and sacrifice him to the Lord. What's interesting in verse 21, it says, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. She gave her son to the Lord. She offered her firstborn son to the Lord. And what happens? She gets 5 more. What a blessing. What a blessing from the Lord. And then it says, meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. This is kind of a report card that we get every so often about Samuel. He's growing in the Lord. He's getting close to the Lord. He's knowing the Lord more, developing that relationship with the Lord. Now in verse 22, we switch back to Eli again. Okay, camera, switch back to this other family. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So now we have not only ritual disobedience and unrighteousness, we have moral disobedience and unrighteousness. It's actually going from bad to worse. Not only is he twisting the rules of the sacrifice, now he's just outright taking part in immorality, and he's getting other people involved as well, dragging them down with Hophni and Phinehas. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now again, we see another step down on the ladder, the descent of Eli's family. Not only were Eli's sons ritually disobedient, not only were they morally disobedient, but when their father Eli, who was a priest, confronted them with this openly, they still did not listen. You know, it's bad enough if we sin, right? But when somebody confronts us with our sin openly, and we still are so stubborn that we refuse to acknowledge and repent, that's a whole other category, isn't it? So this is another step down the ladder for Eli's family. Notice again here that phrase in verse 25. It was the Lord's will to put them to death. Okay, the Lord had already decided that these two guys had done enough to where they were deserving of death. And so even if they would have listened to Eli at that point, it was too late. It was the Lord's will. He had already determined that they were going to be put to death. Verse 26, we switch back now to Elkanah's family and Samuel. And here's another report card in verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. And now what happens is a guy comes out of nowhere. We don't have his name. But in the rest of the chapter here, verse 27 to 36, there's a man that comes and he talks to Eli. We're switching the camera back to Eli's family now. And this is not good news. This is not a good report. This man tells Eli that God is going to deal with his family. He's going to deal with his family in different ways. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are going to be put to death, and his family will not continue in the priesthood. They will be replaced. Then we see a very interesting chapter in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel, here's a report card again. We switch the camera back to Samuel. The boy Samuel ministered. This is the third time that it's mentioned that Samuel is ministering. Ministering before the Lord under Eli. And in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Here we see another idea, and it gives us a better picture. It fills out the picture, gives it more color. We come to the judges. We're coming at a very transitional time in the point of Israel. This is a dark time. They're at the bottom of the pit. Not only did the judges not accomplish what maybe they thought they were going to, but it says the word of the Lord was rare. In other words, they weren't even hearing from God very much at this time. There were not many visions. So one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, another little indication there, right, on the descent of Eli's family. He's becoming weak. He could now barely see. He was lying down in his usual place, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. In other words, the lampstand that was in the temple was lit, and it was supposed to last all through the night into the morning until daylight. And so supposedly that's how long it was supposed to last. And so the lamp had not yet gone out. This is still during the night. It's still when it's dark. But what's interesting is there's a parallel meaning here. The lamp of God had not yet gone out for Israel. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. There was still hope. It was a dark day, but there was hope. The light at the end of the tunnel here is Samuel. And so it's very interesting. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Verse 4, then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran over to Eli because he had no idea. You know, you wake up, Samuel is just a young person at this point. He still doesn't, you know the Lord that well. In fact, we see that in verse 7. And so he thinks it's Eli. He goes over to Eli. You know, it's a very comical situation. The Bible presents some comical situations, doesn't it? Can you imagine, you know, you make a movie out of this? I mean, this would be the time where people laugh. You know, Peter gets out of prison in the New Testament, right? He comes and knocks, and the servant goes so excited, she goes back in, and she leaves him standing there at the gate. She's going back in the house, and she says, Peter's here, Peter's here. You know, Peter's standing at the gate like, oh, well, maybe they're not so happy I got out of prison, you know. Maybe I should go back. But here's one of these funny incidents. And so Samuel answered, here I am. He ran over to Eli. He said, here I am. You called me. And Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back and lie down. So he went back and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and he went over to Eli, the priest. Said, here I am. You called me. My son, Eli, I did not call you. Go back and lay down. Now Samuel didn't yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel a third time. And Samuel got up and went over to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. And then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, I'll tell you what, go and lie down, and if he calls you again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel did, as Eli said, he went down and lay in his place. The Lord came and stood there calling as at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I'll carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin that he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. And then Samuel went back, lay down until morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. This was not good news. But Eli called him and said, Samuel, my son, he said, here I am. What was it he said to you? Don't hide it from me. May God deal with you, even severely, if you hide anything from me. So Samuel told him everything, even though it's bad news. Have you ever had to tell somebody bad news? It's not a good thing. A few months ago, my neighbor, who was about an 80-year-old man or so, lived by himself. I think it was Mike Hill over to the house or something. We were having some Kentucky Fried Chicken or something. I don't know, watching. And I saw a fire truck out there, and I thought, oh, boy. And he had fallen off the roof. He's trying to fix his antenna or something, and he died. And he had a lady friend that had come down from up north. She came down, I think it was that evening or so, and the next day she'd just driven down for a day or so. She didn't even know what happened. And I had to tell her, you know, and that was not a good time to have to tell somebody bad news. What's interesting here, though, is we see a side of Eli that we haven't really quite seen yet. Eli's not all bad. He's got some spiritual maturity in him, and how does he respond? It says in verse 18 there, then Eli said, he is the Lord, let him do what is good in his eyes. He is the Lord, let him do what is good in his eyes. Wow. That takes some spiritual maturity there, just to say, let God do what he wants. What does that mean? That means that we have to trust God, we have to know God well enough that God will do what is right and what is just. If we allow God to do what he wants, then we have to know God well enough that whatever he wants is going to be right and going to be just, right? Does that make sense? If we didn't trust God, then it would be very difficult for us to say, God, do what you want, right? What you desire. And what's interesting is he says here, let God do what is good in his eyes, whereas the end of the book of Judges said every man did that was right in their own eyes. So now we're seeing some glimmers of hope here in the book. We have a great report card for Samuel. The camera switches back now. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, verse 19, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. Wow, that's a great reputation. Everything you say comes true. The people can depend on what you say. Would you want to be that type of person? And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. So Samuel was not only one of the last judges, but he was also a prophet and a priest. Verse 21, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Notice this next phrase in chapter 4, verse 1. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Do you remember in chapter 3 where it said that the word of the Lord was rare in those days? Now what do we see? The word of the Lord through Samuel had come to all Israel. Now there's hope. The word of God is starting to get out there again among the people and spread. This next section in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, again, it's a dark time for the nation of Israel. They go to war with the Philistines, and things do not go well. They go to war. They lose. They lose 4,000 soldiers on the battlefield, and then they go back with the tail between their legs, and they're wondering, what went on here? What is going on? And they regroup, and they figure out, I know what it is, and they said, let's take the Ark of the Lord into battle. And at that point, they were not able to distinguish the symbol from the substance. In other words, they thought if they just put the Ark into the battle next time, that it would be some kind of magic charm, some rabbit's foot, you know, you take along with you, and just because it's physically there, then God would be obligated to give them success in the battle, right? Well, that did not work either. They got the Ark into their camp, but when they did, they were so excited, and the people were, shouting and so forth. The Philistines overheard it. So what happens? The Philistines get even more determined because they think, uh-oh, these Israelites have the Ark now. They heard about it. They heard about them coming out of Egypt, and you know, they knew about this Ark thing just enough to where they thought, you know, we really got to muster up our strength. So now the Philistines are really pumped up. They have another battle, and now they lose 30,000 soldiers. Not only that, it says in verse 11, the Ark of God was captured, and on top of that, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Does God do what he promised? Does God follow through? Yeah. Verse 12, now there's a guy, again, an unnamed guy, coming with a message, just like there was earlier, but an unnamed guy comes running into town, into Shiloh, and he brings news about what's happening in the war. It says, verse 13, when he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered into the town, okay, so he passed Eli, got into the town, he told the people what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. So now Eli is curious. He heard the outcry. He says, what's the meaning of this uproar? So the man hurried over to Eli, who was by now 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. There's another step downward on the ladder. In chapter 3, he said he could barely see. Now it says he could not see. So he's getting older. He's getting physically weaker. He told Eli in verse 16, I've just come from the battle line. I've fled from it this very day. He said, what happened? The man brought the news. He said four things. Israel fled before the Philistines. The army suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God's been captured. And when he mentioned that the Ark of God was captured, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He led Israel 40 years. And that's not all. Here's a postscript. In verse 19, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant at the time, and so when she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband both were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but she was overcome by her labor pains. And as she was dying, the woman attending her said, don't despair. You've given birth to a son. But she didn't respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Four people in the family died in one day. That's not good news, is it? Eli's two sons, Eli himself, and then the daughter has a son as she dies, daughter-in-law. I just found out recently that my great grandmother on my mother's mother's side, I put it all together, but she had a sister who was only 18 years old, and she died. A couple years later, her mother died. 4 years later, her husband died. So there's three people that are very close to you that have died within a very short span of time. That's enough to send somebody into depression, isn't it? So here we have, once again, we have these families. God is painting a picture for us. Even though it's bleak, even though the time of the judges was not the favorite time to talk about in Israel's history, even though the word of God was rare in that day, it said in chapter 3, God had a plan. God had a plan all along, and he was raising Samuel out of nowhere to be a prophet, to be an advisor to King Saul, to anoint King David eventually. This was a man who was a key man in a key position, and he was raising him up. God had plans. God had plans despite the tragedies that we see in these families. God is able to move mightily and continue, unabated, to write the story of redemption onto the pages of history for all to see and to give him the glory and the credit that he so much deserves. So Samuel exemplifies for us here in our personal lives, in the life of our church, exemplifies a new beginning which came about through prayer, through obedience, through faithfulness, and through simply ministering to the Lord, being faithful and ministering to the Lord. God can use you. And when I say that, I'm not thinking about you. You may be thinking about the person next to you or in front of you or whatever. No, I'm talking about you, the person, yes, you, in your body. God can use you. When we think about the judges, one of them, for example, Gideon, even though he went on to do great things, Gideon's dad had idols. He had an Asherah pole, and he worshipped Baal. And that's the culture out of which Gideon came. You know, God can use you. My dad offered to pay to have me taken care of, so to speak, if you know what I mean, when I was a baby. And then my mom, you know, left me in the hospital for days. And then she just couldn't stand it and finally came and got me. So you just don't know. You know, you just don't know. God can use you despite your past, despite what you've been through, despite, even though you may think I'm not qualified, you know, God can use you. What happened in Luke chapter 1? We talked about Elizabeth. Elizabeth was barren, and yet the fact that she had a child, she mentions there in Luke, it's a wonderful passage. She says, the angel, is talking to Mary, and the angel says to Mary, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren this inner sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Can we leave with that today? Keep our hand to the plow. May we respond like Mary in humility and faith by saying, may it be to me as you have said. In other words, whatever you have in mind for me, whatever you have in mind for us as a church, keep our hand to the plow. And as Joe read this morning from Hebrews, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Jesus, who is both the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith. Praise God that he knows what he's doing. Praise God that he's involved in our lives. Praise God that he's involved in history. He's not aloof. He is involved, and he knows what's going on. He knows our thoughts even before they come to our lips. He's intimately involved in our lives. Praise God that we have someone like him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the life of Samuel. We thank you for just the illustration that he is for us. A person coming out of nowhere that would be very pivotal in the life of his own family, and yet in the life of Israel as a nation as well. Teach us, O God, that you are trustworthy. Teach us that whatever you do is wise and just. Teach us that because we need to trust you in our lives. The more we trust you, the more we will be obedient. The more we trust you, the more we'll be excited about serving you and making a difference, not just for our lives and the people around us on this earth, but for eternity. Help us to respond to you in faith and pray the prayer that Samuel prayed. Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. Help us have listening hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.